Philippians chapter 3 and the verse number 1. Let's hear God's word and we'll read down to verse number 14. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. We'll bow again in prayer before the Lord, before we come to God's word and to what is our motto text for this year. Let's just bow in prayer and let's seek the Lord's face here for a moment for his help and blessing we greatly need. May the Lord grant that to us. Our prayer, O God, is that thou wilt come and draw near to us as we turn to the scriptures of truth. We pray that thou wilt bless us, thou wilt meet with us, and that thy presence will be real and powerful, that every soul will know thee drawing nigh, and will be conscious of thy help and thy blessing as we consider the word together. Abide with us now, we pray. Touch our waiting hearts, breathe on us from thy heavenly throne, and continue with us, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Philippians 3. And the verses 13 and 14, we will read those two verses once more. Philippians 3, 13 and 14, these two verses comprise our motto text for another year. They were laid upon my heart very vividly, actually last Sunday, sitting in the prayer meeting here before one of the services. And suddenly the Lord brought these verses to my mind, and I knew right away that these were the verses in which I should preach this first Sunday of another year. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in the Word of God, there are many ways in which the believer is described and depicted. And the majority of the figures or the metaphors that God uses to depict and describe his people have one thing in common. They all point to the fact that the Christian should be making spiritual progress in his experience or her experience of the things of God. Christians, for example, are likened to wheat in the Lord's harvest field. We are familiar with some of the parables where the Lord takes that very figure, that item from everyday life, nature, and he applies it to his people. But as we think about believers being likened to wheat, we must understand that God is telling us, God is showing us that we have been sown, and there is the sowing of the word and the bringing forth of fruit thereby. We have been sown in order to grow, in order to develop, in order to bear fruit ourselves then, in order to come eventually to a full ripeness. The Christian is also described as a member of the family and the household of faith. We are born into it by the Holy Spirit of God, but we're born into it to grow through various stages. And the Bible speaks of these stages, refers to the new Christian as one who is a babe in Christ. But it goes on to talk about believers advancing on through the various areas of Christian development, little children, young men, and then, of course, fathers in Christ. Believers are also described as pilgrims, but no one who is truly a pilgrim sits down and remains rooted in one place. You think about the word and the idea, the concept in that word, the word pilgrim. And you know right away that a pilgrim is someone who is advancing, who's always traveling and going on, has got a direction, has got leading, and has got the concept in the mind that this is my lot, this is my calling in life, I'm to be on the move continually. That's what a pilgrim is, and therefore a pilgrim is one who goes from strength to strength, who is advancing, who is making progress in the things of God. No matter, therefore, what particular metaphor we consider in the Word of God, and the many that the Lord uses, as I say, are before us in so many parts of Scripture, they all give this idea of progress and advancement in the things of the Lord. Now, in the passage before us today, there's a very familiar metaphor used by the Apostle Paul, namely that of the runner in the race. This is the image of the Christian, more than any other perhaps, that does signify the fact of advancing and progress. Now, the foot race was a very popular form of sport in the Greek culture that marked the times in which this man, the Apostle Paul, lived so long ago. And all over the ancient empire of which he was a part, and remember he was a Roman citizen, there stood the great stadiums. And in those magnificent stadiums, there were the courses for the foot races. And it's interesting when you look at the writings and the discoveries that archaeologists have made, that the stadiums were specially prepared for the foot race. They took it very seriously. In other words, you'll discover, for example, that not only were there the courses on which the men ran or whoever was running, but there also were all the tiers of seats round about for the people to watch on. You'll find as well in the writings of these men and their discoveries that there were actually blocks. We know them in our more modern terms. If we look at the Olympic Games and the foot races or whatever the games might be, we see the particular modern gadget that they have for the runners to take off. But actually in those days, they had their own blocks. They were made out of stones. They had imprints of the foot so that the runner could get his feet right in there, and before the signal, which was the raising of a cord or a rope before his face, before that would happen, he could set himself to get away with all his speed and all his energy to run in that foot race. And therefore, the runners in those foot races, as I've indicated, they took it very seriously. And Paul takes that idea here, and that's really what he's thinking about as he pens the words of our text here today. Philippians 3 verses 13 and 14. The foot race is a fitting portrayal of the life of the Christian, and this matter especially of making progress in the things of God. Now it's very obvious that this issue of spiritual progress was of major importance in the life and in the mind of the Apostle Paul himself. You will notice here in these verses that he speaks of himself in the first person. That simply means he says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but what this one thing I do. In verse 14, I press toward the mark. He speaks in the first person. The focus here, as he writes, is on himself and on his progress. As he addresses the Philippian church on this issue of running well, he does not lecture them. He does not speak to them from some kind of an aloof position. But rather he speaks to them as a competitor, as someone who actually is running, who is endeavoring to advance and go on. And therefore he speaks to them on their level, and he reminds them that as he exhorts them to run well, that he himself is very conscious of his own need to run well and go forward and continue on and eventually be able to say, as he did say eventually, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's what's in Paul's mind. That's what's in Paul's heart. And therefore he sees himself in this race, and he sees himself as one who must continue on. Now the metaphor of the runner in the race as a presentation of the life of the believer is very prevalent in Paul's writings in general, not only here, but in other places as well, teaching us that the believer should have this in mind at all times. But surely, how appropriate is this figure of the believer's life at this point as we enter into a new year and into a fresh phase of labor and service for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To put it very simply and very precisely, the Apostle Paul sets before us in these verses his own example, his own experience, from his own experience, the fact that our goal this year must be one of fresh spiritual progress. Now, I know that when we come to the start of a new year, the congregation expects a motto text. And that may be simply because it's a traditional thing to do. But I don't want this year, or any other time, may I say, for that to be the case, that I just come to this pulpit and pick a text out of the air, so to speak, and talk about it for a while. I believe I have God's word for you today. I believe the Lord has given to my heart this message that you might be challenged about the matter of running well in the year 2008, as the Lord enables us and as he spares us. And right here in these verses, the Apostle Paul sets before us three ways in which he urges us to run well in the year that lies ahead of us. Three ways in which he encourages us to run well. Because, brethren and sisters, we must run well. It's the will of God. It's what this text is teaching. It is the Lord's will for every believer here in this gathering right now that you and I run well for Jesus Christ. What are those three ways in which he urges us to do this very thing, to run well? Well, first of all, we are to run with an estimation of our own unworthiness. We run with an estimation of our own unworthiness. Look at verse 13, the opening words. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Here he's looking back on his own progress in the things of God, and he simply confesses that he has not arrived at the point where he's satisfied with himself at all. He says the same thing back in verse 12. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. The Apostle Paul therefore reveals his estimation of his own spiritual progress up to the very moment when he wrote these words, and he makes it clear that he is not satisfied with what he discovers. Now, the striking fact is, in Paul's estimation of his progress in spiritual matters, the striking fact is the seriousness with which he views this issue. Look with me again at verse 13. And he says, I count not myself to have apprehended. That word count means to take stock. It means to reckon. It's a very good word. It's a very appropriate word as we stand at this point in our life and in our experience and in our witness as a church. Because it's a word that signifies, as I say, taking stock. And the point to notice here is that this man shows us that he's taking stock personally. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. Notice here that he is teaching us very clearly that there are times to pause and to examine ourselves. And I want you to notice that. We think of his own words again in 1 Corinthians 11. Where he says in connection with the Lord's Supper actually, but the words are very appropriate. He says there, let a man examine himself. And in the spiritual life and in the work of God, we find this is a prevalent concept laid down in Scripture, this matter of self-examination. Paul's doing that here, and he encourages us to do that in various places. And one of them, I've mentioned 1 Corinthians 11, but there are other places as well, where he tells us to take stock of our own lives and to examine ourselves personally. You see, men and women, our business today at the beginning of another year is not to examine the brother or sister sitting beside us, but rather to examine our own hearts and our own lives and our own progress or lack thereof. We're before God, and God would have you and me to examine ourselves seriously and conscientiously in the sight of God. And let me tell you something. As we do so, we will surely come to the same conclusion at which Paul arrives right here, that we are not where we should be. We will come to that conclusion. That's a very solemn thing. We need to be honest, brethren and sisters. We are not where we ought to be. I mean individually, as we think about the race, the Christian life that God has set before us. But let me encourage you by saying this, that such an estimation is a mark of true grace. Should you find in your heart today the conviction, and if we're honest with God, it will be there, but should you find it there right now, I am not where I should be. I count not myself to have apprehended. While you may feel ashamed or even embarrassed before the Lord, because remember, you make the examination before Him, not before me. I'm only a mouthpiece. I'm only God's messenger. I can't see your heart. And while I may be your minister and your pastor, I am not your judge. The Lord is your judge. And you may say, I have to hang my head in shame before the Lord, for I have not apprehended. I have not laid hold of, that's what the word means, we'll see that later a little more, of that which I should apprehend. But at the same time, I want you to realize that is actually a mark of grace. You see, Paul writes of himself here, that is true, but he writes by divine inspiration. And therefore what he says here about himself in this matter of his own estimation of his progress is the revelation of truth. And this particular truth, that dissatisfaction with one's spiritual progress, is a reminder to us that here is a man who, while he even laments and who, while he reckons that this is true of him, he's not where he ought to be, yet in Paul's life it is an evidence of grace, as it always is. It's always an evidence of grace when an individual says, I have not made the advancement, I have not run well as I ought to have done. I want to encourage you today. I'm not here to beat you over the head. I'm here to show you that while we may find these things in our lives, we should see it from this perspective. Now, notice back in verse 10 that this man, or verses 8 to 10 actually, this man who says this is this tremendous longing for Christ. From verse 8 onwards, he talks about this. He says in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And then go down to verse 10, where he has these tremendous words, "that I may know him." Notice that. "That I may know him." Now here's the same man. Here's the man who's saying, "I do not reckon that I have really advanced as I should have done." But he can also say in the same breath almost, "that I may know Christ." Now think about these words. This is the statement of a man who's been saved for years. And we're dealing here with the mighty Apostle Paul. And while he, in his estimation of himself, has to lament that he's not where he ought to be, yet he can also say, "that I may know Christ." Oh, my dear friend, a man, while he feels himself to be a failure to some degree, at the same time as a man in whom there is this tremendous mark of grace, he wants to know more of the Lord. He wants to advance in his knowledge of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something, that's where all real spiritual progress and advancement will really be found. And will on that be based, that we say before the Lord today, that we might know Christ more than ever before, is a mark of grace. You see, it's the very opposite of the self-satisfaction that many would have as they come before the Lord. Turn over to Luke chapter 18 and think about the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. And notice the contrast between the two. I know that this parable deals with the whole issue of justification, but just to notice the principle that's here about one man being satisfied with himself and another man totally dissatisfied. Luke 18, and you have the story there from verse 11 or verse 10 onwards. And verse 11 it says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are.'" And he goes on to give a list of what other men are. Here's a man who is not examining himself at all. He's examining everybody else around him. And he is saying, "I thank you, Lord, I'm not like these other fellows." Now there's a man who is totally satisfied with what he thinks he is, what he's convinced he is. But he's a lost man. He's an unjust man. He's a man who's headed for hell. And you take the other man, he's totally dissatisfied. Verse 13, he stands afar off. He would not lift up his eyes to heaven. He smites in his breast. He says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Lord then gives the verdict. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Here is the principle that I want you to underline. The man who has the sense of his own spiritual bankruptcy, who's dissatisfied with himself, and we're taking the principle here, is a man in whom there's an evidence of grace. So while we estimate ourselves and we find that we're not what we ought to be, and we lament over that and we grieve over that, let us also at the same time thank God that at least there's the grace there to see it and to note it and to endeavor by God's grace to do something about it. Let me say to you, dear believer, or professing Christian, if you can sit in your seat today and be satisfied with yourself spiritually, then may God have mercy on you. Because to be satisfied with yourself, the spiritual sense, is a very, very clear indication that you're as far away from being sat from the right to be satisfied with yourself as you could be. It's a very serious thing. When believers feel that all is well and they're doing great, it's a very solemn thing. We're seeing it here today because the other way, when we're dissatisfied, is actually a mark of grace. And the other, therefore, may indicate that there's no grace at all. That's how solemn it actually is. But then returning here to Philippians 3, notice as well that Paul's estimation of his past progress not only was a mark of true grace, but was a mark of true humility. You see, the man who speaks here and says, I count not myself to have apprehended, is actually a man who is a spiritual giant in terms of Christian experience and character and his service for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have testimony to that in many ways in the New Testament, in his own writings and in the writings of others. You take what Peter said of the Apostle Paul, and in 2 Peter 3 verse 15, Peter refers to Paul as our beloved brother Paul, and goes on to speak of the wisdom given unto him. He was a man who among the apostles was recognized as having tremendous wisdom, great stature, great spiritual experience, a man who knew God. Look at Acts chapter 9 and notice what the Lord Jesus Christ had laid out for this man. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. It says, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And the very language there, though it also includes a reference to the great suffering that Paul would experience, and that's right after his conversion, yet at the same time it tells us, here's a man who's destined by grace and in the providence of God to be a mighty man for Christ. And he was. In knowledge, in spirituality, in prayerfulness, in his experiences with the Lord, in his likeness to the Lord, there was no one like Paul in his own day or at any other time. He's a man, therefore, whom God took and God equipped and God used in a most mighty fashion. Vastly superior, looking at him from a human perspective, to any other man even either then or even at any other time. And yet he freely confesses, I have not apprehended. My friend, there is true humility. Here is a man who had the right to say, I have done this, that and the other thing, but he doesn't. Really. And anything he does mention in this chapter, he repudiates and he says, I want nothing to do with what I was or even what I am in the estimation of men. He says, I know myself. And therefore, out of true godliness, or out of true humility rather, he expresses his own dissatisfaction with himself and with his progress in the things of God. Now, right there, we have a very solemn warning. A warning against that wicked spiritual pride that causes a person to think that he or she has taken great strides in spiritual experience. There's a danger of that arising in any believer's heart. What we need to have is the humility that Paul exemplifies in what he says here, that humility that was actually one of the chief marks of true likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the chief marks of being under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Humility is the chief feature of likeness to Christ. Turn to Isaiah 42. And notice what is said there of our Lord Jesus, Isaiah 42. And the first few verses, the God of heaven says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. This is God the Father speaking of God the Son prophetically and saying what he would do and how he would exercise his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And verse 2, in its terms, is spelling out the quality of humility. Here is Christ, he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, but what humility marked him, and so it did. Is he not the one who said, Matthew 11 verse 29, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you find it coming out over and over again, the humility of Christ. And my dear friend, Paul had that humility. He had this likeness to the Lord. He knew himself, I have not reached the level that I should have reached. I have not done well in my ministry. We are amazed as we hear him say these things, knowing what we already know about him, but there is this man's humility. And he teaches us this valuable lesson. If we are really going on with God, then there will be not only this awareness of the fact that we are nothing before God, that we'll not be satisfied with ourselves, but we will humbly get before the Lord and confess it to Him. It's a warning against pride. Spiritual pride. Take, for example, the church at Corinth. Six times in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul condemns that church for its pride, and he uses the term puffed up. It's a very interesting word. The word that's translated there for puffed up is a word that refers to bellows. And we all know what bellows are. We've maybe seen them operating in times past or seen a picture of them. You don't find them today really very much. But we all know what bellows are. They are used to fill, they're used to produce wind. And Paul uses that word. These Corinthians were puffed up. Puffed up with pride, filled with a great estimation of their gifts and their talents, and all the while there was no New Testament church that was more riddled with sin and faults and failures than the church at Corinth. And yet, there they are, puffed up. They have no awareness whatsoever of their sin and their failure, and therefore they were filled with spiritual pride. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. Here's another warning from the Apostle Paul concerning the church and concerning men who occupy office in the church. That's the context here. But it's just these words I want you to notice. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Here, the apostle gives a warning that must always be kept in mind, because there are always those who are convinced that they are ready for the highest level of spiritual things, and here it is the offices of the church. They are convinced that they're ready for it, and all the while they have not even left the starting line. Paul is giving a warning here again, and we find this therefore throughout his epistles. Warning after warning about being puffed up, about being filled with pride, the lack of humility, the lack of true Christ-likeness in this sense. Filled with a feeling of importance. Looking down on everybody else. I say these things because they do appear in the visible church among the professing people of God. People who are convinced that they are ready just to take on the whole of the work of God and carry it forward. And the Lord shows us here today that such an attitude is totally wrong. It's an evidence of pride. Paul, his estimation of himself, he saw these things and he saw something else. Or as we look at him, we see something else. His estimation of his lack of progress indicated his deep godliness, his true holiness of life. And what he says here is an evidence of that. The point is that it is the man of deep godliness who actually feels that he has made little progress compared with what he should have made. And this was because he lived close to the Lord. This is why he felt this way. This is why he sensed this. This is why he has to say, I must reckon, I must reveal, I must make it clear that I have not apprehended. I haven't got to the lengths that I should have reached. It's a mark of his real godliness. Look again at verses 10 and 11. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now those verses are an expression of the awareness that Paul had of his need to know more of the power of the cross in his life and the power of the risen Christ in his life. What is he really saying in verses 10 and 11? He's yearning for more death to sin. He's yearning that he will know the power of the Lord's death and the Lord's resurrection in his life, which means that he wants to know what it is to have victory over sin more in his life than he ever had before. That's what he's saying. And what we've been shown here, therefore, is very, very obvious. The man who is truly godly, who's living close to the Lord, is a man who knows and who sees and is aware of his own deficiency with regard to these things. He knows it clearly and plainly. And that actually is a mark of godliness. The closer a man lives to the Lord, the more he feels, the more he's aware that he hasn't arrived at all. And yet, that in itself is a mark of godliness. It's a mark of true grace. It's a mark of humility. It's a mark of godliness. Job felt this. Job 42, look at verses 5 and 6 in that chapter. Job 42, verse 5. And there he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee. Now notice those terms. Job 42, verse 5. He says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. What is he saying there? He is confessing, he's actually in a sense rejoicing, that he has made a little spiritual progress. He says, I used to know thee, Lord, by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He's saying, I have made some advancement here. God has revealed himself to me in a way that I did not know him before. And what was the effect of it? Verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The closer a man gets to the Lord, the more godly a man is, the more he will be aware of his sin, his failure, his deficiency. And there will be no boasting, there will be no ostentation about it, and there will be no parading of himself. He will hang his head in shame, as Job does here. And he says, I abhor myself. I'm nothing. And yet he's the very man who's closer now to the Lord than he was before. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and hear the words of Isaiah. Learn the same lesson right there. Isaiah chapter 6. And you know this passage well, most of you, where Isaiah, this great vision of the Lord, and we read of his sight of God and his holiness, and his cry is in verse, or he hears the angels cry in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He's got a vision of the Lord in his majesty, his authority, his holiness. Here's a man who's taken right into a closer proximity to the Lord than he ever had before. And what was the effect of it on his soul? Look at verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What happened to Isaiah the closer he got to the Lord? Here's a man making progress, notice. He's going on. The Lord's dealing with him. The Lord's revealing things to him. And he especially sees the holiness of the Lord. And his reaction is one of lamentation over his own sinfulness. And yet, my friend, that was a sign of his godliness. This is the paradoxical thing to notice. You know what a paradox is? Well, you're seeing it right here. Here's a man who's closer to the Lord than ever. We take Job, we take Isaiah, we take the Apostle Paul. But the paradoxical thing is, the closer they get to the Lord, the more they see their sin. The more they feel that they haven't arrived at all. The more they recognize that they are so far short of what they ought to be. So, this estimation that Paul spells out, I count not myself to have apprehended, is a mark of grace. It is an evidence of humility. It's a sign of true godliness. And therefore, at the outset today, as we've dealt with this point, I want you to really think about that very carefully. As you end one year and you stand on the verge of a new year, are you satisfied with yourself, spiritually speaking, I mean? Now examine yourself. Can you say today, like the Apostle Paul, must you say today, Lord, I am not at all what I ought to be? As I said earlier, we must all say that. If you do not say that, do you understand what this passage is teaching you? If you do not hang your head in shame and look at yourself with remorse and regret, but preen yourself and boast over your attainments and think that you've arrived and that the Christian world is just sitting there waiting for you to take over, then, my dear friend, I pity your soul. May God use His word today to break us down and show us just what we need. Then, quickly, if you come back to our text, not only are we to run with a consciousness, this awareness of our own unworthiness, but we're to run with a concentration on the final goal. Look at his next words in verse 13. He says, "But this one thing I do." His words indicate there was one thing in particular on which he was determined to focus. He comes back to it then in verse 14. "I press toward the mark." And the word for mark in verse 14 is the word that means goal. And the word press means pursue. So he had a goal on which he concentrated with all his powers. And it's right here that we see again the image of the foot racer. You see, any good foot racer will never be satisfied with his progress. He'll always be feeling, "I haven't reached my potential." So Paul's really saying here, we've already touched on that. But still he'll have the goal. He says, "This one thing I do." Now, notice here that the image of the foot racer comes out very vividly as he goes on to say, "Having said this one thing I do," he goes on to say this, "forgetting those things which are behind." Now, there's a cardinal rule for the runner in a race. He must never look back. He must keep his eyes fixed on the finishing line. Now, what are the things that are behind us today? What could we use by way of example as to what Paul is saying here when he says, "As a foot racer, I must forget those things which are behind"? Well, my friend, there's one thing that is very, very uppermost, I believe, in Paul's mind, and it's this. The things that have the potential to keep him from running the race, that have the potential to divert his attention. Turn to Hebrews 11. Look with me at verse 13. These things that must be put behind us are the things that would take us away from running the race and diverting our attention. Turn to Hebrews 11, I say, verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, the Old Testament saints, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Here are people concentrating on the finishing line. They've got the goal in view, and they're pursuing it. That's the sense of this verse. And that goal that they had in mind was the promised heavenly country. Go down to verse 14. "They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." And then verse 16, "They desire a better country, that is, an heavenly." So they were concentrating on the finishing line. But in the background, there was the old life beckoning them, calling them to cease running and to turn back. Look at verse 15 now. And there you have it. "Truly, if they had been mindful..." And the words there, "if they had been mindful," you know what they mean? If they had thought back. If they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. The old country, with all its old ways, its old habits, its old religion, that was still calling, that was still beckoning to these saints like Abraham and Jacob and others, endeavoring to take them back into the old ways. But no, they kept their eye on the goal. They pressed toward that mark. And therefore, when Paul says, "forgetting those things which are behind," he is simply talking about the same things as you see in Hebrews 11. The world with its clamor and its call, its attraction, its sinful ways, it's always there, dear believer, to call you back and to have you divert it from your goal. But then notice what he goes on to say in verse 13. "And reaching forth unto those things which are before. Aren't those words very graphic? As they portray the runner reaching forth unto those things which are before, there's the runner in the race. Here's his concentration. He's got a goal before him. Therefore, the things behind him, who may be running behind him, who may be coming up on him, he doesn't look at that. He puts that and keeps that behind him. And he stretches every nerve and every muscle to reach that goal. Now, dear believer, there's how you're to run for God. In most vivid terms. Here's the concentration that you are to have as you run in 2008. And therefore there is this very vivid portrayal of the runner concentrating. So much so that whatever's behind him now is behind him and is kept there. And whatever's before him, that's what he strains every nerve to reach. And it is that goal, you see, going back to verse 14. I press toward the mark, he says in verse 14. And the identity of that mark or that goal is found back in verse 12. I want you to go back to verse 12 now, because he's already spoken of his goal. He says there, not as though I had already attained or either already perfect. Now listen to these words. But I follow after, and the words there, I follow after, are exactly the same words as you have in verse 14. I press toward. I press toward, I follow after. It's the same original word. So verse 12, I follow after. If that I may apprehend. Now the word apprehend, as I said a little while ago, means to lay hold of. It's something that he wants to lay hold of. And what is it? Listen to the rest of verse 12. That I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Here we have the goal clearly identified. And let me tell you right away, the goal here is not heaven. Really? We'll see more about that a little later. But the mark that he's pursuing is not heaven per se. What is it? It's likeness to Jesus Christ. He says, I haven't arrived yet at that for which Jesus Christ laid hold of me. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ had laid hold of this man, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was originally, of course. And he had a goal for this man. And that goal was to make Saul of Tarsus like him, like the Lord. It was for that very reason that Christ had apprehended Paul, laid hold of Paul. There's a marvelous description of salvation. The time you were saved, the Lord got a hold of you. He laid hold of you. And he had got a goal in mind. He laid hold of you to conform you to his image. And to make you like him altogether. My friend, what we're seeing here is this. The gospel is the marvelous message that the Lord lays hold even of the very worst of sinners to make something of them. To put it plainly, the Lord takes the worst of men. He takes the drunkard. He takes the fallen person immorally. He takes the cheat and the liar and the thief, just to use examples of people who are deep down in sin. And thank God the Lord does save such. For he came to call sinners, not the righteous. And he takes these people and he does something with them that religion can't do for them, that the world can't do for them, that social activity can't do for them. It is the grace of God and Christ that takes such people and the Lord lays hold of them and he makes something out of them. Didn't he do that with the Apostle Peter? Some of you have heard me preach from John 1, that marvelous text where the Lord speaks to Peter and he says, Thou art Simon, thou shalt be Cephas. You're Simon. There's the old name. There's the old life in view. There's everything associated with it in view right there. Thou art Simon, but I'm going to lay hold of you, Peter, and I'm doing it right now. I'm going to make something out of you, Peter. I'm going to make you a stone in the temple of God. I'm going to change your life. I'm going to make you a new creature. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Jesus Christ had laid hold of him to make something of him. And that is his goal. That's what he's pressing toward. As you see then in his words in verse 14, I press toward that mark, that goal that the Lord has set for me. And my friend Paul sums up that goal himself in Romans 8:29, those powerful words, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's God's goal for you. And my friend, that must be your goal in 2008. And for that goal, you must strain every nerve and stretch every muscle, spiritually speaking. For that goal, toward that goal, you must not relent in your running. This is the will of the Lord for every Christian here today. I want you to get a hold of that. You might say, what's God's will for me? Tell me, preacher, what's God's will for me in 2008? Well, I cannot tell you very much, perhaps, of the details. In fact, nothing. But I can tell you this. Here is a goal that you've been shown today on which you're to concentrate all your powers, all your energy, everything to becoming more like Christ. And I say from this pulpit today, if all of God's people in this congregation right now became more like Christ, and I include myself in this, in this year, then, men and women, there's no knowing what would happen in our homes, in our families, in our neighborhoods, and right here in our own ranks. There's no knowing what God would do if there were a group of people who were determined to become more like the Savior and be transformed into His image, because that's the will of the Lord for us. And then we run with an anticipation of our eternal reward. We go back to verse 14, and now we come to those words, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The prize. And again, the analogy of the runners right in view. In that particular term, the prize. See, the Olympic runner, and remember the Olympic Games already started when Paul lived, long before he lived. And the Olympic game, when the race was run and the winner had come across the line, he was summoned from the floor of the stadium where the race was run. And he was taken up to the judge's seat. And there he received the prize. Very often it was a garland of olive leaves, but it also included many other things. That's beside the point. What is the prize here? Well, I think it's very clear. It is eternal glory. That's why I said a while ago, the first words, I press toward the mark. The goal there is likeness to Christ. Then the prize is eternal glory. And the Apostle Paul is looking to that day as well when he will receive that glory, the glory that the Lord Jesus has won for his people. As he says in Matthew 25, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is the prize. And you see, those who are going to get that prize will be a people who are going to be summoned up. Because the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the whole church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall be with Him forevermore. And then that eternal prize, that eternal reward will be ours. That reward in which there will be perfect wisdom, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect holiness. All that the Scriptures lay out before us, our final perfection as we rule and reign with Christ forevermore. That is what we have before us today as we look at these words. That's our anticipation of that eternal reward. What a prize. Get your eye on Christ, on what you have in Christ, what the will of the Lord is for you in Christ, and run well for the Lord Jesus throughout the year that lies before you. Let us bow together before the Lord. We trust and pray that He will take His own word and use it this day and imprint it in all of our hearts. Let us seek Him here. Father, we pray that Thy word will dwell in us richly. Pray, O God, that You'll apply it with power to our hearts. Pray, Lord, You will use us in the year that lies ahead, and may what we've seen today occupy our minds and mold our thoughts and guide our lives and deliver us, O God, from ourselves and our own ways and our follies. And be that motivating factor in all that we say and do. Hear and answer prayer. Give grace, we ask. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both this day and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.